Open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 20, where we have the Apostle John's account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to consider verse 18 today. John 20, verse 18. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. John chapter 20, verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. May God be praised through the reading of his word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this joyful Easter Sunday morning, and bless us now as we consider the greatest news ever heard, the message of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. In the summer of 1815, all of England anxiously awaited news from Belgium because the Duke of Wellington was leading their army in battle against the great French conqueror, the Emperor Napoleon. And a signalman was placed atop Winchester Cathedral with instructions to keep his eyes on the sea because a ship was going to come and give news from the battle. And he would that signalman would pass the news to another signal station, so on and so forth, and that way the news would spread speedily across the nation to London and beyond. Well, finally, a ship was sighted in thick fog, and the first word of a message was posted by naval semaphore. It was Wellington. The next word soon followed, defeated. At that moment, fog enshrouded the ship so that no more signals could be seen, and the signalman dutifully sent the news that would traverse speedily across England, Wellington defeated. And it suggested a great national disaster, and gloom descended on all the people. But it took 3 hours, actually, for the fog to lift. And when it lifted, the ship was seen, and there was yet a further message, new letters on its mast, adding these valuable words, "The enemy." Wellington defeated the enemy. And when that new message was quickly spread, the nation's gloom was replaced with a great joy. Well, the news of Wellington's victory at the Battle of Waterloo, when it finally came, was all the more wonderful because it was so unexpected. England had been led to believe that all was lost, so this news of victory brought especially great rejoicing. And something similar happened in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross and was buried, it's as if a fog settled on the hearts of the disciples so that their faith almost died. But when the tomb was found empty on Sunday morning and the angels announced that he is risen, well, the joy of the believers was all the greater. Even better was the news brought by Mary Magdalene in John 8:20-18 with her own message, "I have seen the Lord." It was the greatest news ever heard. What I want to do this morning is talk about what makes that news so great. One reason is because it's true. Another reason is because of what it proves about God and about Jesus. But then it's the greatest of all good news because of what it offers to each and every one of us. Well, first of all, it is great news because it is true. You and I live in an age when readers are jaded by reported news that so often turns out not to be true. You hear of news of a great sale at your favorite store. It turns out to be a cheap ploy to get customers in the door. Or news passed along by friends turns out to be distorted or mistaken. I think especially today, it's the news reported in the internet and on television so often is skewed by ideology and agenda. But this greatest news that was ever heard, the report that Jesus Christ, having been crucified, is resurrected from the dead, is news that can actually be validated. It can be verified as certain and true. This is why the Christian church has always been delighted to repeat the words first spoken by the angel in the empty tomb, "Come and see." Let me say, if you're not a Christian, if you've not really known what to think about the resurrection, we invite you to come and see, consider the evidence that proves the truth of the resurrection. We assert with the Apostle Paul that God has publicly proved the claims of Jesus Christ, as Paul put it, giving assurance to all by raising him from the dead, Acts 17:31. Well, so compelling is the evidence for Christ's resurrection that it has been described as the best attested fact in all of history. And you may think, well, that's a high claim. No, but it's a valid claim. This is the single best attested fact in all of history. The record has been especially impactful on legal scholars, those who are trained in the evaluation of evidence. One of them, the English jurist Sir Edward Clarke, wrote these words, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the first Christian day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, so conclusive, that as I have over and over in the high courts secured a verdict of guilty or of innocence on evidence, it has never been on evidence so conclusive and compelling as this." Well, let me develop the evidence for the open tomb just a little bit. First are the New Testament documents, the four Gospels, which come to us with far more reliable attestation than any other ancient testimony. All four Gospels attest to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And some people are troubled because there's minor variation in the different Gospel accounts, but that's exactly what we would expect from an honest recounting from different eyewitness perspectives. And furthermore, the telltale signs of tampering are evident. It's very interesting that the first witnesses of the open tomb are women. And that's particularly significant because of the low esteem that women were held in the ancient culture, the Jewish culture of the apostles' time. Women had such low standing that their testimony at the time this was written was not accepted in courts. And yet the gospel has no bones presenting the first eyewitnesses as women. That would hardly be a commendable strategy if you were trying to fake your story. And this and other ways, the gospel records present themselves as a credible testimony to the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, there is the matter of the empty tomb and the missing bodies. Matthew states that the authorities, in Matthew's gospel, the authorities drummed up a false story that the disciples came at night and they somehow stole the body of Jesus. Well, one thing that shows is that they did not have the body. If the authorities had the body, they did not need to try to discredit the resurrection in that way. Moreover, are we to believe that these disciples overcame armed Roman guards, that they broke the seals without being noticed, that they made off with Jesus' body, which after all was in a rock tomb carved into a hillside? It is not believable. None of the disciples were men of power or wealth. They had all scattered in fear. Furthermore, it's quite clear from all the Gospels that despite Jesus' advance warning, the disciples were not expecting him to rise from the dead. They were as surprised by as anybody when it happened. And so the stolen body theory fails as simply ludicrous, and the missing body speaks eloquently for the resurrection of Jesus. Now that leads to a third piece of evidence, namely the many post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. The Gospels record quite a few of them. Matthew tells us that the group of women, they ran into the resurrected Jesus outside the tomb. The Apostle John in verses 19 and 20, the next two verses, tells how Jesus appeared and talked to the gathered disciples. And there's many subsequent appearances of Jesus after his certified death when he was raised from the dead that are recorded in the Gospels. You think how at the end of John chapter 20, Jesus appears to doubting Thomas personally, and he invites him to touch his body, and doubting Thomas believes. Or in Luke 24, Jesus' wonderful ministry to the Emmaus Road disciples. The book of Acts 1 verse 3 says, "He showed himself to the disciples and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." Finally, the Apostle Paul recounts his own record of Christ's post-resurrection appearances, culminating with his own conversion on the Damascus Road. Listen to Paul. He writes, "He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 to 8. Now, notice Paul's claim that at the time when he was writing, most of the eyewitnesses to Christ's post-resurrection appearances were still living. And he is happy to include that detail. He invites their investigation. Go ahead and interview them. If the gospel records were a fraud, well, there were plenty of living witnesses to expose it. And nor, by the way, can these visitations be written off as delusions. People will say, well, people were emotionally worked up. They thought they saw the resurrected Jesus. But that is not credible when we consider the many different numbers of occasions, the large numbers of people. They could hardly have conspired to have the same delusion. Now, this leads to a fourth piece of evidence for why this greatest news ever heard is true. The first is the gospel records themselves, which are credible testimony. Second is the empty tomb and the missing body. Third is the post-resurrection appearances. But there may be no better attestation to the resurrection of Jesus than the resulting transformation of the disciples. Somehow we have to account for the energizing of this dispirited group of fugitives who became the fearless band of apostles who boldly proclaimed the gospel of Christ, first in Jerusalem, so soon after Christ's execution. And then in such an intrepid manner took that message across the ancient world to the seat of power in Rome itself. In fact, let's look a little closer at this particular line of evidence. Perhaps, hypothetically, the resurrection may have been a hoax. Well, if it was, then Peter and John at least would have known that it was a hoax. They were the two, the first part of John's account says, actually went into the empty tomb, and they were the leading apostles. And yet what actually happened in that empty tomb, what they actually discovered that first Easter, powerfully motivated them, Peter especially. Now, the Gospels, in all their honesty, they admit that on the night of Jesus' arrest, just weeks earlier, Peter three times denied even knowing Jesus. And that was before Jesus had even been tried and then executed. Well, how is it then that after seeing the instructive example of Jesus' tortuous death, that this same Peter, so shortly afterwards, stands before the same Jewish leaders and passionately preaches the first Christian sermon, Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost sermon? And here's what Peter said to the same violent leaders who had crucified his Lord, Acts 2:23, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead." Now, what can explain that kind of transformation from a man who had been a coward, but now has become one who boldly speaks in these ways? It can only be accounted for by what he himself explains, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he knew it. Now, predictably, Peter and John as well were beaten by the authorities for preaching this way. But they did not relent in their preaching of the resurrection of Jesus. I love how Luke describes their response to their public beatings. This is Acts 5:41-42. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Now, you may explain this transformation as the power of a delusion or merely the determination to play a losing hand all the way, but those are not credible. The only credible explanation for the transformation of the disciples who became the apostles is that Peter and John saw the empty tomb. The other apostles saw the risen Lord. They knew that he was risen from the grave. They knew the resurrection victory was a fact. They were personal witnesses, and their lives were transformed with great power. And along with all the other apostles, they cheerfully faced years of hardship and persecution for the gospel. All but one of the 12 apostles suffered death for their gospel message. The only one who didn't suffer death was the apostle John, and he suffered in many other ways. And yet they refused to deny their message. G. Campbell Morgan puts it this way: "It may be that in the history of the race, individual men have been found who, swept by some fanaticism, have been willing to die for a fraud. But this is not the case of isolated individuals, but a whole company, indeed a society of men and women and children, ever increasing in number, all of them more or less having to suffer in those early centuries. And the central fact for the declaration of which they endured all these things was the story and the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more reason why we can know and attest to the fact of the resurrection. The last piece of evidence is the Christian church. The New Testament says it in the power of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus would send from heaven after he ascended. This gospel message would just demolish strongholds of unbelief and enemy thought, bringing men and women from all over the world to a saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, creating in him a new society of holiness and love. And that is precisely what has happened. And we gather here today to add our ongoing testimony to the reality of Christ's resurrection power in the world. Well, Mary Magdalene said, "I have seen the Lord." And her message of Christ's resurrection is set before the eyes of the watching world. The great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge evaluated these proofs for Christ's resurrection, and he set them against accepted standards of legal veracity. Hodge pointed out that for a fact to be proved, it must be of such a nature as to be capable of verification, and there must be certain knowledge by the witnesses. The witnesses themselves must be of sound mind and integrity. Here's what Hodge concludes. If these conditions are fulfilled, human testimony establishes the truth of a fact beyond a reasonable doubt. If, however, in addition to these grounds for confidence, the witnesses gave their testimony at the expense of great personal sacrifice, even confirm it with their own blood, then it is either insanity or wickedness to doubt it. Hodge points out, if it was any other matter in the world, we would be united in agreeing that this fact is proved beyond a reasonable doubt. All these considerations, he says, concur in the proof of the resurrection of Christ and render it the best authenticated event in the history of the world. It is good news that is true. According to Peter, when he was preaching just a few weeks after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, so certain are the proofs to Jesus' resurrection that they enable us to know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Acts 2:36, morally obliging us before God to accept the evidence and believe on Jesus as the resurrected Savior. It is good news because not only is it true, it can be verified as such. Well, secondly, we can see that the resurrection is good news because of what it tells us about God. What the resurrection tells us about God. And the first thing, Christ's resurrection proves that the God of the Bible is the true and living God. Reuben Torrey put it this way, every effect must have an adequate cause, and the only cause to account for the resurrection of Christ is the God of the Bible. After all, Jesus spent his years of ministry teaching about the Bible and about the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And prior to his arrest, Jesus made the claim that when he had been crucified, that God would raise him from the dead. Torrey writes, this was an apparently impossible claim. For centuries, men had come and men had gone, men had lived and men had died. But so far as human knowledge was concerned, that was the end of them. But this man, Jesus, does not hesitate to claim that his experience will be directly contrary to the uniform experience of long, long centuries. He made this an acid test of the existence of the God he preached. And by the resurrection of Jesus, God stood the test. And so the fact is that Christ's resurrection proves the God of the Bible. And that is wonderful good news when we read the Bible and see what it tells us about God. Oh, yes, he is a God of glory and of grace. He's a sovereign God. He's a righteous and holy God. And so he judges all sin with the curse of death. But he is also a God of mercy and compassion for sinners. Most notably, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. John 3:16. The resurrection of Jesus proves the God of the Bible. Moreover, it proves the deity of Jesus Christ himself. It cannot be credibly denied that all through his ministry, Jesus manifestly claimed that he was the Son of God, that he is himself divine. And moreover, that he would prove his deity by rising from the dead on the third day. In fact, one of the accusations at Jesus' trials had been that he claimed that Jerusalem's temple was really a symbol for himself. Now, the point of the temple was that God was dwelling amidst his people. And Jesus said, that's actually a picture of me. I am God dwelling amidst you. And then Jesus pointed out, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they knew what that meant. They knew that he was claiming that he was God, and that after being crucified, he would rise on the third day. Well, he did. And the disciples, after the resurrection, they remembered that he'd said those things, and they saw that as proof of his deity. Harry Houdini became famous as the world's greatest escape artist by having himself chained inside of a nailed crate. Then they threw him into the Hudson River, and he, in fact, emerged from that chained crate just in time to save his own life. But not even Houdini could do what Jesus Christ claimed that he would do, and then he actually did. Jesus was publicly tortured. He was put to death on the orders of a Roman governor. His death was overseen and assured by battle-hardened Roman soldiers led by a centurion. When Jesus had been publicly certified as dead, his body was provided to a rich believer who performed the accepted burial rites on Jesus' body. And then that body, wound with spice-laden strips of cloth, was placed in a tomb, a rock tomb in the side of a hill, and the door was shut and sealed. And then Roman sentries were put to watch over that grave on pain of death. You could hardly, there's really nothing more he could have done to prove that he is who he is, said he is. As the creed put it, that he was crucified, dead and buried, and yet still he rose from the grave, providing such clear proof by his resurrection of his deity that only obstinate unbelief can account for our denial of this claim to Jesus Christ that he is the Lord. He is the very Son of God, as he said he was. As the apostles would go on to preach, the resurrection set God's seal on Jesus' claim to deity. Listen to Romans 1:4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Now, a third great claim that Jesus proved by his resurrection was his promise that his death would atone for the sins of those who believe in him. Now, Jesus claimed not only that the God of the Bible is the true God, not only that he himself is the Son of God, but that his death would have the effect of gaining forgiveness, atonement for the sins of everyone else who believed. He said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, Jesus died, but how can we know that his death was acceptable to God as a sacrifice for our sins? Perhaps Jesus had not done something correctly. Maybe he had sinned in some unknown way so that his death was not acceptable as a sacrifice for others. Perhaps his claims were overblown. It was a great claim, after all, that he would pay in his own suffering and death the penalty for all the sins of those who believe in him. How can we know that when we trust in Jesus, we really are forgiven and justified before the Lord? After all, we have an awful lot banking on that issue. Well, the answer and the proof of Christ's atonement and of our forgiveness and justification is the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Paul says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He means that his resurrection proves that we are justified because his sacrifice was accepted to the Father, who in response raised him from the dead. Reuben Torrey writes this, when Jesus died, he died as my representative. I died with him. When he arose as my representative. I arose in him. I look at the cross and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open tomb and the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. I know the atonement he made for me has been accepted by the Father. There no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how many or how great my sins have been. Well, because it proves Christ's atonement for our sins, Mary Magdalene's report, "I have seen the Lord," is the greatest news that any of us have ever heard. But let me give you just a few other reasons why the resurrection is such great news for us. It proves that the Savior we trust is a risen and exalted and reigning Lord. You think of the comparison between Jesus in his death and resurrection and the Old Testament story of Joseph. Oh, Jacob, his father, had so grieved the death of Joseph. But then he learned that Joseph wasn't actually dead. He actually had not been killed. And he learned that he was alive. And how great was Jacob's joy when he traveled to Egypt and he resumed contact with that well-beloved son. Well, similarly, those who read the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ and see in him the greatest, most sublime, most beloved teacher ever. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Well, we're filled with the same joy as Mary Magdalene when we learn that he, in fact, is not dead, but that he is living still. He is living in heaven. We do not follow a dead Savior, but a living Savior and Lord. You see, now we can look forward to an eternity of communion with Jesus. In fact, not only did Jacob rejoice because he learned that Joseph was alive, Joseph was actually on the throne of that power that enabling him to dispense the riches of mighty Egypt. But how much greater is Mary Magdalene's report to us, since we find that Jesus has ascended no less than the throne of heaven. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 21 to 22, that Jesus now is seated at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God has placed all things under his feet. He gave him head over all things to the church. You see, what can harm or hinder the cause of Christ's kingdom? Since our Lord lives and he has ascended, he's taken the seat of divine eternal power and authority in heaven. That's why Paul is able to reason, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor height nor depth, nor angels nor rulers, nor present or things to come, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8, 38 to 39, "He is risen, he is ascended to the right hand of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God." Let me pile on another thing. Because Jesus was raised from the tomb, that means that you and I have supernatural power to overcome sin and to live for him. I love the prayer of Ephesians 1 where Paul prays that our hearts may be enlightened, that we might know, among other things, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1, 17 to 20. What's he saying? He says, because Christ was raised and he sits at the right hand of the Father, you and your struggles, me and my struggle with sin, we don't merely have a power like that which raised Jesus from the dead. We have the same power that raised him from the dead is now at work in us through the Holy Spirit, enabling us to live with supernatural power by grace alone, through faith alone, that we might lead holy and godly lives. Well, Christ's resurrection not only testifies to the power that is available to believers in the present, but it assures Christians of our own place in heaven and a future glorious resurrection of our bodies. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be." Now, how many times as a pastor I've sat at the bedside of a dear saint who it seemed was likely to die very soon, and I would say to them, "Don't forget that Jesus has conquered the grave and he's gone ahead of you into heaven, and he says, I will come and I will take you to myself." You Christian, do not face the grave alone. No, the grave becomes for you the gateway into everlasting life. Jesus will meet you there because he is risen and he is reigning in heaven. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Well, can we trust Christ for these claims, these incredible claims, that he will give us present supernatural power to prevail in faith, that we ourselves will pass through death into a resurrection glory? Well, we can believe him. Why? Because he proved all of his claims. He proved them by his resurrection from the grave. Well, the final reason why Mary's report, I have seen the Lord, is the greatest news ever heard, is because that is it is good news for everyone. You know, some good news is true, but not for everybody. The news of Wellington's victory at Waterloo was good news for the English. It was bad news for the French. And almost all earthly good news is like that. Someone wins, somebody else loses. But the good news of Jesus' resurrection is different because he paid the penalty. He paid the price, securing all the blessings of salvation, which by his resurrection he offers to everyone. One thing only is required. We must respond to the evidence of Jesus' atoning death and his glorious resurrection with saving faith. We must believe, we must trust Jesus based on the gospel record to be our own Savior. And that means that we surrender our hearts to him as Lord. We confess the guilt of our sins. We look to that cross and we see that our forgiveness is gained there. And then we begin to follow a risen, a living Savior in a faith that yields to his word. Let me ask you, have you done this? Have you done that? If not, what will you say in your defense when God demands a reason why you rejected the greatest news ever heard? News that he validates as true. Any other topic, we would accept that truth without question. Why have we not believed? News that glorifies him as the God of grace and truth. The greatest good news that tells of his mercy for sinners, that we would be forgiven and that we would have life. How is it that we have not yielded our hearts to that Savior? Well, because the resurrection is true, the Bible urges everyone, urges all of us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then finally, having believed, having come to know the living Lord Jesus for ourselves, having felt his saving power in our own lives, now we're to take the place of Mary Magdalene so that others may hear and that through our testimony they may believe and be saved. What did she say? She said, I have seen the Lord. And if God's Spirit has shined the gospel truth in your heart, then you also have seen the Lord. You've seen him in the living word that is the Bible. And now Jesus calls you to take up the calling he first gave to Mary Magdalene. Go and tell others the greatest news ever heard. The news that Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, is raised from the dead. He is alive to reign forever, and he will grant eternal life to everyone who believes. Father in heaven, we thank you for the resurrection message. And we thank you that you have given it to us in such a way, really, as to compel us to believe. And yet, Lord, we are in the grip of sin apart from the work of your Holy Spirit. We are darkened in our understanding. We have a love of sin that makes us not want to believe. And so, Lord, I pray in the name of the resurrected Jesus that he would exert saving power that would overcome all of those false reasons, and that we would come and see, we would consider this overwhelming testimony that Jesus is risen from the grave, that you are the true and living God, that he really is your Son and the Savior of all those who believe. Oh, Lord, may everyone who hears my voice this morning come and see him and believe, because by believing, we know that they will have life in the name of him who is risen from the grave. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.